thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to always come back to you, Father. Lord, now as we lay any hindrance aside, anything that would tangle us up and encircle us and draw us down, Father, as we come to your word, let us be enlightened, let us be built up upon the foundation which is Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Alright, we're in Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're moving on. Verses 16 and 17. Ephesians 6, verses 16 and 17. The Word of God, it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and joints and the marrow, and it's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scriptures God-breathed, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible says to study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, but rightly divides the word of truth. If you don't have your Bible with you, there's a few back here. And we are in Ephesians 6, verse 16 through 17. If you'll read along with us. Looking at the Christian's armor. This is part 5. We're looking at the helmet of salvation today. Read along with us, chapter 6, verse 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now normally, and what we have been doing, what we are doing, we go through the Bible, line by line, verse by verse, taking passages in sections, the sections that are the main thoughts and the points that God is drawing out and trying to put in our mind as we go through. And I know we've kind of hit a little slow part. We've kind of slowed down a little bit. And we're taking these pieces of armor that God is talking about, our Christian armor, we're taking them one at a time is what we've been doing, because there's so much to them in the Bible. And we could just go through and kind of take it as one whole section, but what we're kind of doing is a more of a topical sermon series now as we get to this section, and looking at each topic that the pieces of armor represent in the Word of God. And I know it's been slow going, but it's necessary for us to understand each piece of the armor that the Lord's given to us for our protection and for our growth and for our fight, our war that we're in. So you'll be excited to know that we will be finishing Ephesians hopefully in the next 2 or 3 weeks. And we'll do one more. Hopefully we can cover everything that the Lord has for us next week when we talk about the sword of the Spirit. Now, just talking about the sword of the Spirit, looking at the Bible and doing an in-depth study, we could probably spend several weeks on that because there's so much, and the sword of the Spirit is so rich, talking about His Word. But after that, we're going to look at prayer. There's a section that ends the book of Ephesians talking about prayer, and then we will continue on to what the Lord has for us next. And so we're looking at this war, the war that we are in, the spiritual battle you were placed in when you believed in Jesus Christ. When God saved you and took you out of the trash, the filth, the deadness that you were in, and He made you alive, the moment you became alive in Christ, you were at war. And since we're at war, the Lord has provided for us exactly what we need. Exactly what we need. And for review, we're going to review a little bit and kind of keep us up to date. Those of you, for some that have missed a few, we're going to take a really quick review now. Verses 14 and 15, leading up to what we just read, 16 and 17, says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Those were the first three pieces of armament or weaponry that we have. The belt of truth is the first thing we are to put on, to gird ourselves up, to get anything out of the way that would trip us up. And that's talking about truth. The truth. Not necessarily we look at, is it the truthfulness or necessarily the truths in the Word of God, but the belt of truth is for us to be truthful in all we do. When we're truthful, we remove anything that would trip us up. Girding, we talked about the tunic that they would take and pull up and tuck into their belt. That was girding up their loins. Getting anything that might trip them in battle. Any sins of the tongue, any sins of lying or anything like that, being untruthful will always trip you up in the war and give Satan a handle. Next, we talked about the breastplate of righteousness. And this is mainly looking at holy living, making your life look like what God says it should look like. Righteous, to be righteous. And that protects all your vital organs. Because when you are righteous, there's no one to blame you. You're without blame. You're blameless. So any arrows that come at you to penetrate you, to say, hey, you're a sinner, you've done this, do this, they're blocked because you are living holy. And then feet shod or wearing the gospel, we looked at the shoes represent our foundation, keep us from slipping and sliding, and the gospel is that foundation. Not us going out, many have said, you know, the gospel of your feet, shod with the gospel of peace, means we go out and share the gospel, but that's not what it's talking about. The gospel is us knowing we have the foundation of Christ, that we are saved. Our foundation is in Christ. Therefore, we don't slip in the battle. We don't slide in the battle. Last week, we looked at the shield of faith. Those first three, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the gospel, were the permanent armor, the things we put on and leave on that we should always have with us in the battle, never to be without. And now we're looking at these temporary armors, the armors we should always have with us, but maybe we don't always have on, the shield of faith. The shield of faith. It's the faith in God that solidifies in you knowing He is right. Whenever Satan shoots his flaming arrows at us, temptations to sin, if we have faith that God's way is right, we won't sin. Because God's way is always right. And that brings us to this morning, the helmet of salvation. This is another piece of armor we should keep by us, keep near, so when the battle comes we can put it on quickly. The helmet of salvation. This is the fifth piece of armor. And it says, again, as it did with the shield of faith, take it up during times of battle. This is the helmet. A soldier in the Roman times would never go to battle without their helmet. It would be ridiculous in that time to go without your helmet. That's the way it was viewed. And sometimes people today say, well, most people think it's ridiculous to not wear your seatbelt today, right? Like, why would you go and not wear your seatbelt? Well, some people think, well, if I don't have my seatbelt on, if there's a wreck, I'll be thrown free from the wreck and the collision, and I'll be safe. It doesn't work that way. Soldiers, I don't know, maybe back then would have said, well, if I don't have my helmet on, I can see better, and I, you know, can dodge the swords. No, wear your helmet. Wear your helmet. We need to, as Christians, wear this helmet that they're talking about. A soldier, like I said, would never enter into battle without their helmet. And the helmets typically were made of this thick leather that was molded to your head, and they would kind of attach to it these pieces of metal. Sometimes it was more plated, sometimes just big molded pieces that would go on there. Some were heavy molded metal or beaten into shape. And you probably seen, like I mentioned last time, some movies that have Roman soldiers in it. You see the helmet that comes down, and there's these deals for their eyes, and there's almost always something that covers their cheeks and their nose, and it's for protection. And sometimes they'd have the huge crest that was really intimidating. The purpose of that was to make the whole other army to seem like they were, you know, even a foot taller. The big crest. Some would run this way, some run this way. It's all about intimidation. But the protection part of the helmet is what we're looking at this morning. The helmet protects the head. It protects your head. The most vital part. And there was this one sword that in ancient times that was probably, the helmet was used to protect against this one sword. This was the most dangerous thing that your helmet would protect against, the sword, the Ramphaea. And it was a huge sword. Huge. It was like anywhere from 3 to 4 foot long. That's how long this thing was. And then it had another a foot or so of handle at the base of it. It was usually double-edged. Sometimes it wasn't, but usually have a double edge. And it was just this massive, like swinging a baseball bat sword. Huge, heavy, heavy sword. And it's not the same sword, which we'll talk about next week, which the Bible is referred to. That's the Machaira. And the Machaira is a smaller, more exacting sword. This sword, it would get you off balance. You'd swing it and you'd have to kind of reload and swing again. But a lot of times the cavalry would use this sword on their horses. They'd be riding along and they would just go trying to create, you know, split personalities as they go along. Or catch you, make you a little more level-headed maybe. So they'd be going, and so the purpose of this sword, or this helmet, is to protect your head. It draws attention to your head. Spiritually, it's drawing attention to our head, to our thoughts, to our brain, our understanding, our thinking. And we can't be too exact about these differences. And the ancient cultures, you know, they looked at their heart as the center of decision making. Their deep decisions, but they also knew your brain had a part to do with your thinking. So this has to do a little more with thinking, but we can't get too technical on that issue. But the intellectual part of you as a Christian, and Satan's most vicious attack on us as Christians, on our thinking, our thoughts are probably in the realm of doubt and discouragement. He attacks you and wants you to doubt and be discouraged in your Christian life. These are doubt and discouragement, probably like the two edges of the sword. Doubt and discouragement. This is his attack to us. In 1 Kings 18, we see Elijah, the prophet. He goes against the 450 prophets of Baal. This is one of my favorite stories from the Old Testament. They're put up and he says, we'll make these two altars and we'll call our gods to set them on fire. And whoever's God sets this altar on fire and burns up the sacrifice, then that God is the God who is true. And the prophets of Baal, they set their altar up, they put the sacrifice on there, and they start dancing and going crazy and cutting themselves and just being nuts, trying to pray and call their God to set this altar on fire. And it doesn't happen, obviously. Nothing happens. And then Elijah comes and he says, pour some water on my altar. Dig a trench around it. Pour some water on my altar. Pour some more water on my altar. Pour some more. Fills up the trench. He calls the God and boom! Incinerates it. Burns up, sucks up all the water in the trench. And then he kills the 450 prophets of Baal. Tremendous victory. Right? Elijah just, wow. I could imagine he just pumped beyond his mind. God, you are my God. Look how wonderful this is. I could imagine myself feeling invincible. It's like, man, the Lord's on my side. Look at that. Look what just happened. You know what happens then? He hears that this one lady wants to kill him. Jezebel. He gets scared and runs off. He doubts God's power to protect him. After all of that, he sees God supernaturally, miraculously burn up this offering. He kills 450, God lends into his hands 450 men, prophets of Baal. They slaughter them, and then he's afraid of this one woman. She's a powerful woman. Sometimes doubt and discouragement comes in the midst of victory. Sometimes Satan will attack us when we think we are doing it on our own, especially when we're prideful. That's when he comes in. We've got to realize that Satan will attack at any moment. Every moment. There's never a moment we can be on our guard or let off our guard. We have to always be on our guard. His attack can come any time. Any time. Now, there's this little girl, the story about a little girl and a coal truck. Back a long time ago, they would bring truckloads of coal and dump it in front of your house so you could burn your stove and have heat. And this truck backed up and dumps out this big deal of coal, and the girl comes out there with her little toy shovel and picks up one piece of coal, goes to the basement and puts it in their coal bin, comes back out. The neighbor's watching the girl and says, "You are never going to get all that coal in there. What are you thinking? This is one little piece at a time." And she looks at the man and says, "You know, if I work long enough, I'll get it done." Some people retreat as soon as the first shot is fired. They give up. The test of a person's character is what does it take to stop him? What does it take to stop you in your Christian life? That's the test of your character. Not what things you've done for God, but do you keep on keeping on even in the midst of adversity, through defeats, through battle after battle, through triumphs, without giving up? Do you get back up and follow after Christ every time? Satan tries every means, every way to discourage you and stop you. He reminds you of past defeats. He'll bring, "Remember when you did that? I got you good. You should be discouraged. Why would you even think you're worthy to follow the Lord?" He puts your current defeats in your face. He tries to destroy your assurance in Christ. Think about Job. Can you imagine? I can't even fathom what Job went through. The Lord allowed Satan to take every good thing away from Job. Every single thing he had except for his life. Everything gone. Yet he said, this devoted man of God said, "Though he slay me," talking about the Lord, "though the Lord slay me, I will hope in him." In Job 13:15. "Even if the Lord takes everything away from me, I will still have hope in him." When God first called Jeremiah, he called Jeremiah to be his prophet, to be his man. That can, you know, myself, if God came to me, he's like, "You're going to be my prophet, you're going to be my man." I'm like, "Oh, wow. You know, look what God's called me to do. This is awesome. God's on my side." But then what he says to Jeremiah is, "No one's going to follow you. No one's going to listen to you. You will be rejected. You will be persecuted. You will be afflicted. And not one single person will listen to what you have to say. But you're my man, and you will follow me, and you will proclaim me despite all this." You know what Jeremiah said? I know what I would have said. I'd be like, "I'm out. Sorry. No way." This is what Jeremiah said. "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." It was a delight to him that he was going to serve the Lord even though no one was going to follow him. No one was going to listen to him. It was a delight to him to follow God. Satan tempts us to become discouraged when we see others going through trials. Not just when you're going through stuff. He can tempt you to be discouraged in God when you see others going through trials. Ephesians 3:13, Paul says to the church in Ephesians, when they were concerned about him, he says to them, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Satan will twist everything to make you feel discouraged in your walk for Christ. Even stuff going on with other people. Like, why is that guy having such a hard time? Lord, where are you? Why aren't you taking care of this? And Satan will put those things to you. Why do you think God will let that happen to him? Satan attacks us and tempts us to lose heart and give up when we can't see results from our work. Our work when we are serving God. Paul told the Galatians, the church in Galatia region, in Galatians 6:9, says, let us not lose heart in doing good. Don't lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. The Lord implores, he begs us, Paul here in this verse begs us, tells us to keep on going. Even if you don't see the results, Satan will never lay down this sword of discouragement. As long as you're on earth, he will tempt you to be discouraged. He'll tempt you to doubt. God's armor is a constant need. Always. Other ways he can discourage us is through prayer. Us praying and feeling like God has to answer our prayers immediately. He tries to make you think, how come God hasn't answered that prayer right now? God's not listening to you. Why do you even talk to him anymore? Satan tempts you for those things, to those things. When we pray for unsaved family members, people that are sick, and we don't see exactly what we want, he tempts us to not look to God, to stop praying, to back off. When we pray for physical healing, even for ourselves, like Paul, he prayed 3 times for physical healing. And here's God's answer to Paul. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Paul didn't get the answer he wanted, did he? God tells him, I gave you this thing to perfect my power in you, to make my power strong in you. And Paul, here's his response. Most gladly, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He said, make me weak as you want, Lord, so your power can be here. I would rather have the power of the Lord than my own. One attack today from Satan, I think, is in the church that's huge for discouragement and doubt. Is trying to make us think we have to be perfect. Now, I've heard preachers say, no Christian will ever do this sin or that sin. No Christian will ever even think about that sin. So it leads us to think we have to be perfect, that we can't even have struggles, that we should never even be struggling with sin. They say, so no person ever will sin this way. Really? Because I know Christians that do sin all the time. They must know Christians that I don't know, right? We hear that and we think, so I guess no one else has any problems. Why am I sinning? And you try to hide your problems like, well, I'm just perfect like everyone else. We're all the Stepford Wives, right? We're all just going along. Everyone's perfect. We all got no sin, no problem until the house burns down. Right? You ignore the little problems until boom. The problem with this view is that it makes no allowance for sin while we're here on this earth. And we know John, he clearly says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So you have people in church that are discouraged, and they doubt their salvation. They're afraid to get help because they think if anyone knows they have these little struggles, then they'll think, well, you're not saved. What's wrong with you? And everyone has this front on, and it's a huge problem in the church. People hiding their problems, hiding their struggles until we see a lot of times this goes kind of like this. You have someone, Sunday school teacher, they're a deacon, they're head of the board of the trustees, and they have an adultery relationship. Or another guy who's like, you know, at church every Sunday, he's a good guy leading a small group, maybe he prays in the praise band, and then he's in prison for embezzlement all of a sudden. They don't have any little problems, it's just boom, the house burns down. And we didn't have a problem with the light switch. It's just all of a sudden, the inferno is there because they never had the help. So Satan does that to isolate us and to tempt us to discourage our salvation, to doubt ourselves, and to just throw in the towel all of a sudden. So it's kind of like this pendulum in the Bible. You know, one moment you're teaching, we need to live and be holy and be just like the Lord. But then you think, well, salvation's by me. I look at how good I am. And then we think, well, but it's by grace alone, not by works, but through faith only. And so the pendulum swings way over here, and you're like, well, then I can do whatever I want to do because it's by faith alone, and I can sin and, you know, grace abound, right? And you're like, no. We're going to be tempted to sin. But our salvation is not based on works. So don't become discouraged with your struggle, but do follow after Christ. Do follow Him. The other edge, we've been talking about discouragement, the other edge of this sword Satan uses against us is doubt. He tempts us to doubt our salvation. And it can be either way, that doubt leads to discouragement, or we can become discouraged and then doubt. We can doubt the truths of God, the promises of God. We can doubt our salvation. There's a lot of things you can doubt. And if you doubt God's goodness, if you doubt God's dependability, then you have no grounds, you have no basis, you have no future of hope. Your hope is gone if you doubt anything about God. You can't hope. If you think God is not strong enough to protect you, there's all sorts of discouragement. We've got to have hope. The doubting your salvation is probably the most vicious, probably the most disturbing doubt you can have. Satan loves to tempt you to think that you've lost or that you could even lose your salvation. It's like it's one of the most paralyzing things to think that you could even lose it. Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. He says again in John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. How can someone who is doubting God and His ability to save us and to keep us have that peace that He says, I'm leaving with you? You can't. That's why Satan loves to make you doubt. His plan is to rob you of this peace that God has given, that is yours, that you have it. He wants to take it by causing you to doubt God's promises, God's power, doubt His goodness, doubt His truth, and above all, His willingness or His ability to keep you saved. And if He's successful, if you decide to follow Satan in doubt, you lose your peace. You lose your hope. And knowing this, you need to realize that Jesus gives us utter assurance about our salvation. He assures us that He can't let us go. John 6:37 and verse 39 says, "All that the Father give me shall come to me." All of them. "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." He's not going to cast you out. And then verse 39 says, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me, I lose nothing. I lose none of them, but I raise it up on the last day." God's not going to lose you. He's not going to misfile you. Like, where did I put that guy? I don't know. I guess he's in hell. He's not going to do that. He has you. Now, we are called to make sure of our salvation, to follow after Him. But that's not what gains us salvation. He will never let you go. Absolutely no circumstance, no failure, no shortcoming, no sin, no matter how serious, can cause you to lose your relationship. Can cause Jesus to disown you. Nothing. Not someone who is chosen by God. Now the Bible does say that if you are living in constant day-to-day practice of these sins and you have no care, you have no concern about it, that you can just go on and go on and just every day, day in, day out, partake of the sin, you are classified as this type of person because it's your practice. He says, you need to check yourself to see if you be in the faith, to see if God has chosen, if you are His child. But the proof of our salvation is that we love God and we hate sin. That shows us this, and we can't be lost once we're there. That's why Paul could say confidently, he said, "Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Romans 8:38 and 39. In Philippians 1:6 he says, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." He began something in you and He will perfect it. And that's where part of our problem comes here. That what He has begun has not been perfected, and we'll see that in just a minute. But going back to the helmet, we've seen Satan's attack, doubt and discouragement, leads one to the other, back and forth. But what aspect of salvation is this helmet talking about? What is it representing? What spiritually protects us from doubt and discouragement? What protects your thoughts? What is the salvation? That's what we need to answer. That's what we need to find out. Since Paul here is speaking to believers, okay? He's telling them to put on the helmet of salvation. It can't refer to receiving Christ, to putting your faith in Christ. It's not talking about that. The fact that you're even being told to put on the armor shows that you're a Christian because you're in the battle. If you weren't in the battle, you wouldn't need the armor. You wouldn't be a Christian. You need the armor. He's telling you to put it on, so he's talking to Christians. He's not saying you need salvation to defend from these doubts and discouragement. What he's looking at, I think we need to look at three aspects of salvation before we clear this up. We'll look at three aspects of salvation. First, justification. Justification. This is a past thing. For those of you that are saved, this happened in the past. You were justified. You were made right in the eyes of God for salvation. The moment you believed in Christ, we look at passages like John 10:28 and 29, you were justified in God's eyes. He sees you, He sees Himself, perfect righteousness. Forever saved from condemnation, Romans 8:1. The second aspect of salvation is sanctification, experiential sanctification, your daily life on this earth. It's the present. The first thing was the past. This is the present. It involves what's going on now. Okay? Remember, he who began a good work in you, he made you righteous for salvation. He will perfect it one day, right? He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is that process, our sanctification, being made holy, becoming more like Christ, being renewed by the transformation of your mind, getting into the Word of God, and becoming more and more holy in your daily walk. That's sanctification. Sin no longer has mastery over us in our sanctification. We can get out from under the sin, but we still have the flesh, and we still choose to get back under it sometimes. This is the struggle between our flesh and our new nature. And the third aspect is glorification. Glorification. This is that verse we read a minute ago. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. This is the perfecting it. Your salvation. This is you being perfected in your salvation. This is it right here. This is our hope. This is what salvation is talking about. This is knowing that one day we will be forever removed from sin, from sin's presence. We won't ever, 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 ever have to worry about sin again. Because we will be made perfect just like Christ. Not just our nature, but our body and everything. No more temptation to sin. John says about this, about our glorification, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be." We haven't seen our glorification yet. It hasn't appeared what we're going to be. We know that when He appears, we, get this, we shall be like Him. Glorification. One day we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. That's 1 John 3:2. To be like God is to be without sin. No more even temptation. This is the strength of the helmet. This is the strength of the helmet. The hope for this glorification. Your hope in the glorification of your body and everything about you to be like God without sin one day. To be made holy and righteous. To be glorified. That's what the helmet's talking about. Your hope for the future. If you lose this hope of the future, the promise of salvation that we one day will be glorified, you will not have security in the present. You will doubt, you will be discouraged if you cannot have hope in your salvation. And I'm pretty confident that this is what this is referring to, because in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul talks about the helmet again. Listen, he says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on," list some, but he gets to it, says, "as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we'll live together with Him." Our hope is that one day we're going to heaven, guys. And we've talked about the word hope. We think of hope as, I hope I don't wreck on the way to church today. Maybe I will, maybe I won't, but I don't want to, right? This hope is a totally different type of hope. This is, I hope in Christ to do this. I know it's going to happen, and I just can't wait for it to happen. It's being confident in what you can't see, that it is going to happen. It's not this, oh, maybe it will, maybe it won't. I know it's going to. It's faith in action. It's faith providing in you a knowledge of something that will happen based on the truth and the truthfulness of God. Our hope a confident expectation of Christ to fulfill His promises in us for our glorification. That's what the helmet of salvation is. You'll be made whole again. You'll be made like what God intended us to be when He created salvation, when He put this in act. It's the assurance that there's an end. There's a finish line. God didn't put us out here and say, hey, run this race. Oh, by the way, you're going to have to run forever. He said, there's going to be a finish line. And then you would faint. Your heart would blow up. You would just, if I'm going to have to run forever, there's nowhere, I'm never going to stop. You would definitely get discouraged, wouldn't you? But knowing there's a goal gives you hope. Knowing there's an end spurs you on to continue. Now let me ask you a question. Everyone in your mind, answer this question. What are you going to do next week? And everyone kind of thinks, what are you going to do? I'm going to do this and this and this and this. Kind of got maybe a plan. Some people are like, I don't know. I don't know what I'm eating for lunch. What? Now, another question. That's a pretty important question next week, right? But what does it matter, right? It doesn't matter too much. But what are you going to be doing 50 trillion years from now? What are you going to be doing? That question matters a whole lot more, doesn't it? Because 50 trillion years from now, you're either going to be in hell or you're going to be in heaven. What is your hope? Is your hope to be in heaven for eternity, perfect, righteous, never have to worry about the struggle again? You know, our even if you live to be a ripe old age, right? 120. And you think, man, that's a long time from now. I'm not even close to being halfway there. Right? If you live to be 120, that amount of time compared to 50 trillion years from now is nothing. Because this race is just a tiny. This race, this journey we're on in our Christian life is just a poof. A mist that vanishes, the Bible calls it. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8-10 says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. He hasn't destined you for wrath, for anger, for death. But obtaining a salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or we're asleep together with Him. And then he says something that's really good here. He says, therefore, because of all that, because we know we aren't going to have wrath, because we know we're going to heaven, because we know we're going to be made right with God, just glorified, made like what God sees us like, he says, encourage one another. Right? Encourage each other. When you see your friend, the light switch is broken, go encourage them. Don't let their house burn down. Right? Go tell your friends, hey, I got this problem going on. Can you, like iron sharpens iron, can you build up my countenance with me? Don't let Satan come in and discourage you until you're just like, oh, I give up, throw in the towel, I'm just going all in for it. Encourage one another and build each other up just as you are also doing. We see that Paul's helmet was his hope in the completion of his salvation. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18, and we'll end with this. This momentary, you can turn there with me, I want you to see this one. 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18. If you got your Bibles, 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18. He says, this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory for beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Don't become discouraged by the things which are temporary. Put your mind, put your hope in that which is to come. It's your glorification. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for giving us hope. Hope that this battle will be over and we can rest completely in you, that we will be made righteous and holy like you are, Father. Lord, draw us unto you and give us confidence in you, Father. Lord, again, we thank you for your word and for your encouragement. We thank you for bringing brothers and sisters in the body alongside of us to hold us up, to help us out. Father, help us to continue to submit before you. In Jesus' name, amen.